Returning back to that passage that we read a few minutes ago in 1 Chronicles 11. And with the scriptures open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come to thee now at the all-important time of this service, the time where we open the scriptures and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." Father, we pray that we would have divine help as we open thy word and as we seek to draw from the text Christ and what he has done for us. We're thankful that the Old Testament scriptures, while types and shadows, are still those passages to which we can go to glory in Christ, and that from Genesis to Revelation, the theme of this book is Christ and his person and his work. And so, Father, help us as we would seek to make a straight line for Christ through the passage that we have before us concerning David and his men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we read this morning is a passage that deals with those men that were closely associated with King David. This passage in 1 Chronicles is the passage that we read. There's also a parallel passage in the book of 2 Samuel at the end of the book, chapter 23. And it actually, this passage occurs in the context of David's final words. Looking back upon David's life, the author of 2 Samuel thought that it would be good to give us a snapshot of the mighty men, the men who stood by David, who wrought great exploits for the king. And that passage, 2 Samuel chapter 23, has it in the context of David's final words. But the passage that we read here this morning is a good representation of the account of the story of the three mighty men and what they did for the king. In the early verses of this chapter, David was set forth by the people to be recognized by the entire nation of Israel to be king and head over the nation. So much had transpired since the day that Samuel arrived at his home in Bethlehem many years before and anointed him to be king, having been anointed by Samuel for that purpose of being king. It didn't happen right away. There were many battles, many struggles, times where David felt the lowest that he could feel. But yet the Lord saw him through and led him to that place where he was recognized by the people of God as the one who was anointed by the Lord to be king over Israel. There are a few things that would sum up the passage that we've considered from verse 15 down to verse 19. There are three things that we see that pertain to David. First of all, the desire of David. David had a desire, even in the midst of his deepest, depressing times. He had a desire for fellowship. He had a desire for refreshment. And that was what he was longing for in our text in verse 17, when it says, "David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." It wasn't just physical water. David was in the cave of Adullam. I'm sure he had access to water. He was there for quite a while. There was something about that water. There was something about the water which was taken from Bethlehem, which was by the gate, that David longed for. You see something of his desire in that. This refreshment was experienced, obviously, in earlier days. There was something about the water which was by the gate, the well that was by the gate in Bethlehem, that caused David to long for those days once again. And also in his desire, it was specifically among the men that David desired this fellowship and blessing. It's very often the case that when men are raised up to do mighty works in the word and in prayer, that those men are set as an example. And you can look back upon your times of fellowship with those men, and there are things that you can enjoy during those times that you can't enjoy at any other time. And this all represented David's desire that he expressed in this passage. David had strong desires to enjoy the same blessing that he enjoyed when he was younger. And it was expressed by these words, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. We see, secondly, the zeal of the mighty men. Bethlehem was under occupation, enemy occupation. This wasn't just any enemy occupation. The Philistines had a garrison that occupied Bethlehem, that occupied that area. And these three men, these mighties, as they're referred to in the passage that we read, displayed great zeal in wanting to fulfill the desire of the one who would be king. For all intents and purposes, David was already their king. He just hadn't been recognized yet. And while he was in the cave of Adullam, they saw every opportunity in this place, in this passage, in this time in David's life, to reveal to King David their zeal and their love for him and the actions that they wanted to perform on his behalf. What did they do that indicated their zeal? Well, first they broke through. It says that they broke through the garrisons, verse 3. And three, break through the host of the Philistine. The word host is an old English word. It simply is saying the army. The Philistines had an army in Bethlehem. These three men heard what David wanted, and they broke through the army to get this for David. The second thing is that they drew the water. After breaking through the garrison, which is hard enough work, they drew the water out of the well. Then it says that they took it. They took it to themselves. They grabbed it. And then the last thing is that they brought it back through the very area that they just conquered, which I'm sure indicated some more resistance from the enemy, and ended up bringing, while safe and sound themselves, this cup of water, this glass of water, or whatever it was. I'm sure it wasn't a glass, some vessel full of water. And they brought the cup and gave it to David. This passage doesn't just tell us what David's desire was. It indicates to us the zeal of the mighty men. But then the third thing that it indicates to us is the approval of the king. The king presented it to the Lord. He brought it and he couldn't drink it, right? He presented it before the Lord at the end of verse 18. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord. Strange thing that just transpired. Maybe that wouldn't be the first thing that you and I would do, that after these men risk their lives and break through a garrison and finally bring it back, that we pour it out. It would almost seem a waste, but I assure you it was not a waste. It was one of the most gracious and respectful things that King David could have done to these men. It indicated to these men that it wasn't just the glass of water that he wanted, and that these men were willing to risk their lives to see the desire of David accomplished. The Lord turns not to these men. He didn't turn to these men and pour it out as a memorial for them. He poured it out as a memorial before the Lord for these men. I say that the king presented it to the Lord. There would be nothing of greater honor for you and me than to do something for the president or to do something for someone that's in office. And that president, the first thing that president does is he turns and gives thanks to God for what was done. That's in reality what David did. The first thing he did when he got the information that this wasn't just a cup of water from the well at Adullam, that these men, after he found out what they did, he turned to the Lord. And he gave thanks to the Lord for these men and what they did. The second thing was that the king was glorified. It wasn't just that the king presented it to the Lord, but the king was glorified. What do I mean? Who is this man that these men are willing to do this for? Who is this man? He's a stranger. He's an outcast. The current king of Israel wants him dead. By all accounts, this man had nothing to give these men. This man, David. Who is this man that these men would be willing to do this for such an outcast? A man that has been rejected of men, rejected of his own people, is on the run from the authority in the land. I say it brings great glory to the king, to King David, because he was already anointed, remember. He was already in the mind of God, the one who would be king. It brings great glory to David. Because when you hear the account, it isn't just these men that you would honor. You would turn to David and you would say, there's something about this man. There's something about this man that caused these men to do this, right? So it isn't just that the king presented it to the Lord, but great glory was brought to the king. And then also under the approval of the king, you see great honor that was bestowed upon the men. Yes, great glory was brought to David because it raises the value of who this man is to see that these men do this thing. But great honor was brought to these men for the great deed that they did, which was break through the garrison and to honor the request of the king. Now that's just a basic outline of the passage when we were instructed by Dr. Cairns in homiletics. We were told that we have to get to the root of the passage. What does the passage say? But then when you make application and turn it into a message, you present to the people, what does the passage say about where I am? The application. What good is it for me to look back in First Chronicles and consider a snapshot from the days of David? What benefit does that have for me? Well, I think that often in the Old Testament, you will find that through types and shadows and pictures, Christ and the benefits of the gospel are set forth, even though Christ hadn't come yet. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in his writings that these things were written as shadows and pictures of what Christ would do. And he goes through the whole book of Hebrews, and one item after the next takes imagery from the Old Testament, takes pictures from the Old Testament, and shows how they show us Christ. When we were going through a few years back in the Sunday school hour, that series on the types of Christ, we noted this, that over and over and over again in the Old Testament, it wasn't God's purpose just to give us accounts of history. That the reason why certain passages are written and given to us, why is it that this account is given and not some other account? Because I'm sure David had story after story of things that took place in his life. You remember even John, the apostle, in talking about the life of Christ. He said, many other things did Jesus. And if it were possible, all the books that have ever been written wouldn't contain the pages that would deal with what Christ did. And I'm sure we could say that about any of these men, these men that occupied such a position and had such an influence on the nation. Why is it that this section of the Word of God is given over to this story? I don't think it's just for us to say David must have been a great man. I believe one of the greatest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament is King David. I believe that the person and work of Christ as our Redeemer and as our Mediator, especially as it applies to him being king, is seen very clearly in the life of David. Many of the passages that David himself took up and wrote in the Psalms are messianic. And we know that the apostles talked about David and things that were promised to David. And Christ himself referred to David and said that the things that were mentioned about David couldn't possibly be mentioning David. It has to be talking about someone greater. And so we know that one of the greatest pictures of Christ that's contained in the Old Testament is King David. We used that two-volume set, Edward Taylor, one of the Puritans that wrote upon the types of the Old Testament. And Taylor uses a definition for a type that to this day I have not found its equal. I think it's a tremendous definition, where he says that a type is a certain thing standing with a sacred impression set upon it by God to indicate or to show, to signify some good to come as Christ or the gospel concerns in this life. It wasn't just a story, an account of something that took place in the Old Testament, whether you're dealing with the flood, or whether you're dealing with the work of the priest, or whether you're dealing with this passage before us in the life of David. These aren't just historical accounts that God wants us to focus on and then move on, as if to say that's great history. The sacred impression set upon this passage by God is to signify some good to come as Christ or the gospel concerns in this life. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the theme of this book is Jesus Christ. The theme of this book is not David. The theme of this book is not Joseph or Jacob or some other patriarch about whom so many pages have been written. The purpose of this book, the theme of history, is Christ. That's where we get the word history. It's his story. It's the story of Christ and the need for Christ to come into this world to save a people from their sin. And so it shouldn't surprise us that if such an account was written about this king, it shouldn't surprise us that the sacred impression set upon this passage by God would be to take us beyond what it says about David and to show us something of the work of Jesus Christ. I believe that in this section, there is something about Christ and something about we as his people that we can draw out of this text and walk away from this passage this morning saying, not what a great king David was, and I'm sure he was a great king, or that a great king Solomon was, whoever these passages were written about in the Old Testament. It's the purpose, the sacred impression set upon this passage by God is for us to walk away from this text saying, what a great king we have in Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to focus on today. What can we learn about Christ from this passage, this experience in the life of King David? We can learn how we are to see the desire of Christ done, accomplished in a day of spiritual darkness and sin. Remember, this is talking about a time when Israel was under occupation. There wasn't much hope in what the Jews saw around them. There wasn't much hope. The enemy held the stronghold. They were in possession of the stronghold. There's something that we can learn today about in such a time to see the desire of Christ and to see his desire done and accomplished, regardless of how powerful the forces of the enemy may be. So I want to focus upon this morning as the Lord gives us help. First of all, the desire that Christ has for communion with those that are his. The desire that Christ has for communion with those that are his. Christ desires, first of all, fellowship and closeness with his people. He desires fellowship and closeness with his people. That place that David desired to be. It isn't just that David stumbled in his words upon Bethlehem. It wasn't that in his mind he had three or four different locations and Bethlehem was the first one that came out. There was a reason why David was in the cave longing to be in Bethlehem. That's where his desire was. He was outcast. He was rejected. He was on the run. He was in a cave. He wasn't even visible by men. He was hiding. And David hated that. He hated that not because it didn't play into his plans for himself. He hated that because David loved fellowship. He loved fellowship. That's what later became so painful to David when Ahithophel turned against him. He said, the one that I ate bread with, right? I mean, he sat at my table and he's turned against me. This wasn't just a man that, well, if I can make it up to the house of the Lord, you know, good. If not, oh, well, I'll get it next week. No, David had a long history of loving the fellowship with God's people. The very name of the town from which he came, Bethlehem, the house of bread, right? All throughout the scripture, if fellowship is meant to be conveyed, it's very often conveyed in the breaking of bread, right? You sit down, you break bread, you fellowship. We refer to the breaking of the bread as the communion table, right? You commune. You commune with one another, but you commune with the Lord. And so he was from the house of bread. And bread, as I said, throughout the scripture is a picture of fellowship. But now, David knew very little of that. He knew nothing of that. Because not only was he not in Bethlehem, but Bethlehem was under the occupation of the enemy. Even if David wanted to be in Bethlehem, it couldn't happen because the enemy was there. So he is in the cave. He's feeling lonely. We've all known those times. I feel it a little bit just coming up for the weeks that I do when I work. You know, I can, if something happens and my wife has to go away for a night, she takes the kids or whatever, I know she's coming back the next day. It's hardly a thought. I give her a call. Say, I'm looking forward to seeing you. But yet, if I know I'm going to be away for 2 weeks, the first night, immediately it sets in. It's strange. The same amount of time passes, but the fact that I know she's going to be back tomorrow really doesn't give me any reason to be that dejected, because I know her return is soon. But when I'm gone for 2 weeks, immediately, almost as soon as I leave, I feel it, because I know that there's not going to be any deliverance of that feeling of loneliness for another 2 weeks. Same amount of time passes, one day, but the feeling, the depression, the discouragement that sets in is quite different than when you expect that person to be restored. Take that scenario and multiply it by 100 times, and that's how David was feeling, because there was no indication by any of the circumstances that were around him that he was going to be able to go to Bethlehem anytime soon. There would have to be a gathering together of an army. There would have to be a fighting where many men were going to be lost. And then there would have to be the reclaiming of the stronghold. And after that, who's going to want to sit there in fellowship when you've just lost men? Okay, this glorying in fellowship that David experienced so long ago, it wasn't something that he was going to be enjoying anytime soon. And that added to the depression. Man, he's just sitting there in the cave and he's saying, oh, that you, the use of the word oh, it's almost like he's groaning. This lamentable condition. Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. He's sitting over there in the cave in a dark place and he's just lamenting. He is at the bottom of the depths of depression. And he longs for that fellowship, that place of communion, where he could enjoy not only the eating of the bread in Bethlehem, the house of bread, but the fellowship with God's people. Now, as we apply this to Christ, I said under this subpoint that Christ desires fellowship and closeness with his people. Don't think for a moment that it's only the people of God that feel that distance when we're not walking with the Lord. We obviously know that coldness that sets in when we're not walking with the Lord. You may not even be in open sin, or what we usually refer to when we say, oh, someone's not walking with the Lord. It's usually referring to the fact that they're in some gross sin, or they've walked away, they haven't been to church. You and I know what it is to not walk with the Lord. And it can happen while we're going to church, while we're talking about the things of the Lord. We just don't know the presence of the Lord with us. And I try to limit that term now to only referring to that. I discuss, when someone falls into sin, I don't even use that term, not walking with the Lord, because it's obviously understood. I use that term each and every day when I'm trying to do the things that face me in the world, and I just don't know God with me. I just don't know the Lord with me. And we can go through our life, and we can feel that distance. And we know the effect that that has on our hearts, but don't think for a minute that you're the only one that feels that. Because there's someone in glory who came into this world, yes, to save you, and yes, to set you on a path to glory, but it's for the purpose that you would be holy. And it's for the purpose that fellowship could be enjoyed. It's like a husband and wife. When you have problems with your husband or with your wife, it isn't just one way. And here, Bethlehem, I'm sure, could have said, man, we remember David. We remember those times, the great victories that were given and all these things. We long for him to be back. I assure you, if that was felt and displayed, it was also reciprocated, as we see from our passage here. David longed for that fellowship as well. So when you're not walking with the Lord, it isn't just your own heart that's grieved. Realize that Christ himself, the great King, is grieving over your lack of fellowship and coldness. And the moment that can be restored, it isn't just a joy to us. But restoring fellowship is something that pleases Christ. We see that in this passage, that David longed for that time of fellowship and closeness with his people. So the desire that Christ has for communion with those that are his is seen in his desire for fellowship. But the second thing we see under this point is that it happened before in better days. And that almost adds to the pain, doesn't it? When you've known, there are people in the body of Christ that have not known those times where the Lord comes down and revives your soul. Revival is a blessing. It's something that very few people enjoy. There are parts of the country where the Lord hasn't broken through or stirred up hearts, and people don't know anything of the closeness that you're talking about. I'll never forget the time, the second year at camp, when we had our youth camp in our denomination out at Camp Peniel. It was a normal week at camp. I went to camp many, many times, not our camp. This is the first time I went to our camp, but I've been to camp before. I know what camps, what you experience at camp, and I've been there. A lot of emotion, you know. You make commitments that last until you get to the edge of the property, and that all kind of goes away. And I know what youth camp is. Okay, and so this seemed to be just another week. And I'll never forget that we had a meeting at the camp chapel on that Thursday night, and John Greer, our old minister, preached in that service. And it was hot, it was humid, it was in the summertime, there was no air conditioning, it was a chapel that had stones as the ground and screens for the air to move. So hot air was moving. It was a very warm evening. And John Greer preached upon that passage dealing with the Passover, where the scripture says, "And when I see the blood shall be for you a token. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And he began to deal with that first part, that the blood shall be for you a token or a sign. And he said, young people often say, if God would just give me a sign, if God would just give me a sign, I would believe. And he said that the word for token in that passage is sign. So if you read it that way, the blood shall be for you a sign. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He proceeded from that text. We talked about how Christ is seen in the Old Testament. He preached from that text the necessity of being covered with the blood. And he was preaching so intently. He had a short sleeve shirt on. It was one of the first times I ever saw him preach without a suit jacket on. And the sweat was dripping off of his sleeves. When he finished preaching and walked out, no one in the meeting moved. I've never been in a meeting where you knew that the presence of the Lord was on display in such a way that you dared not get up. You dared not get up from that meeting. And someone stood up and began to pray. We had a prayer meeting in the service, spontaneous. It lasted for about an hour. We went back to our cabins, continued to pray. That's God coming down in an unusual way. Fellowship, closeness. This is something that when you experience it, you never forget it. And I say there are people in the body of Christ that have never experienced that. So when you describe what does it mean when the Lord comes down in a special way and we sense his presence in a special way, there are people that have no idea what you're talking about. Now they can imagine that it's a good thing, but they've never experienced it. For someone that's experienced it, it only increases that desire more because you know what it's like when the Lord draws near in a special way. And that's what I say in this passage, that it happened in days gone by for David. And that even added to the depression, this pattern of closeness and then distance, and closeness and distance. It's a pattern that you find not only in his life, but throughout the Old Testament. The Lord draws near, then there's a time of coldness, and then he draws near, and then there's a time of coldness. But the days now that we're seeing David in Adullam's cave were hardly the days that even Israel knew in days gone by, during the judges, right? Jephthah, someone like Jephthah or Samson, right? Times of coldness, but then great, great return of the presence of the Lord. And you find this pattern over and over again. This was one of the days where the tide was going out. David was at the depths of depression, and knowing that these times of closeness had happened in days gone by only added to it. So that David says, oh, that one would give me drink. Because he's thinking back of those times of blessing that happened in Bethlehem. Just as David could remember the former days of blessing and fellowship in Bethlehem, and that causes him to long for those days again, so too Christ longs for those days of sweet communion and fellowship with his people. It gives us something of a picture of the heart of Christ. Christ has known those times of drawing near to his people in days gone by, in the days of the Reformation, in the days of the Puritans, in the days of the Covenanters, where the not just the nation itself where the Lord was doing the work, but the whole world, the direction, the trajectory of the whole entire world was changed because Christ came down and fellowshiped with his people. Christ knows those times too, and the fellowship that he has with his people. David here is he's a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that even adds to this, right? When David was first coming onto the scene, when you find Samuel being told, go anoint one of the sons of Jesse. I'll tell you who it is when you get there, right? You just go and anoint. Now, Jesse had 8 sons, right? I believe that Jesse was one of the elders in Bethlehem, because you find this mentioned over and over again. So often when David was mentioned, they don't even use his name. Like Saul, very often will just say, where's the son of Jesse? Where's the son of Jesse? Jesse was known. People knew who he was. And I believe he sat with the elders at the gate, because that's where the elders would sit. You remember way before in the days of Lot, it says that the elders of the city of Sodom, they sat at the gate and Lot sat with them. Right? The gate was a place where the elders would meet. The men who were the authority, the men who had the influence, they were the ones that met at the gate. And that even shows you how far gone Lot had gone. That he was sitting with the men who had the influence at the gate, and they accepted him. They wanted him to sit there as well, right? So it tells us that this is where the authority was. This is where the decisions were made for the city. When Samuel comes, the people, the elders of Bethlehem, they come out to meet him, and it says they're afraid. They're like, what do we do now? Samuel's coming to deal with us. Because Samuel, when he came to deal with you, it was usually a bad thing. If Samuel had to be called to deal with something, it was going to be dealt with. And so they go out to meet him. Well, right in that context, he says, I'm going to go to Jesse's house. And he goes right to Jesse's house with his sons. I believe that Jesse was there. I believe he was one of the elders, because he was in that meeting where he said, look, I'm going to eat at Jesse's house today. So let's assume for a minute that Jesse's one of the elders. He sits at the gate. When these men would talk about great things, they would be sitting at the gate. When they would get thirsty, who would they ask to go get them a drink? They'd ask the boys. Like, it's the same idea that if I bring my sons to a men's meeting, right? Or to a men's retreat or something, like, they're there as the bystanders, as it were. But they're listening. They're taking this in. And there's no doubt in my mind that as the elders and the leaders and the men who had authority in Bethlehem were sitting there by the well at the gate, that David was there with his dad. He was just a little lad, almost insignificant. People didn't even know who he was. Just this little kid. And so what would they say to him? When the meeting would go on and on, they would say, David, go get me a drink. And he would go get a drink, and he'd bring it back to them. And he'd hand it to them, and he'd sit there, and he'd listen to what they were saying. It's my proposition that that's where David learned about Christ. It's my proposition that these men, who were godly men, not only talked about the problem with the enemy and all the things facing the work, but it's not by coincidence that David comes to write the Psalms and he has a full Christology. He has an understanding even of imputed righteousness. Right? Where did David get all this knowledge? He got it while sitting at the feet of godly men. And when David was crying and sighing, oh, that one would give me drink of the water which was by the well of the gate of Bethlehem, it wasn't just saying, I miss the fellowship. He remembers the days where he would go and get this for his dad and for the elders that were there. And he remembers the joy that it was to hear about the promised Messiah, the promised Christ, the anointed one, who would deliver them from their enemies, who would deliver them from them that oppress. And this is the environment in which David was raised. So that when David is anointed, Jesse sends him to the camp where they're ready to fight the Philistines. David knows he's anointed. He's going to be king. And this little lad says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies our God? Where did he get this confidence and boldness from? There's no doubt in my mind it was fostered while he was sitting at the gate. The well, which was by Bethlehem, he heard the men, even his own father, talk about the great things that the Lord was going to do. And that's where he got his theology. It's where he got his Christology. It's where he learned. We could say the same thing about him that we could say about Timothy. That from a child he knew the Holy Scriptures. Where did he learn these things? This was a meeting. This was a men's meeting. This was a time that was precious to David as a kid. And when he went out and he was away and he couldn't get back, there were 100 reasons why he could not get back to have such a meeting again. It wasn't just the water that he wanted. He wanted to hear about Christ again. He wasn't able to meet with the men. He wasn't able to sit there and have someone get him a drink as they talked about Christ. It wasn't just drinking water. David missed that nearness and fellowship with the Lord that was begun in his life at that meeting over and over again at the well, which was by the gate in Bethlehem. There's no doubt in my mind that's why David's sighing. Yes, it would have been great to just be back in Bethlehem. It's where he grew up. But the passage is indicating that there's something more here that would lead David to the depths of depression. It was the presence of the Lord that he knew while he was sitting there at the gate. And while he went and got these men the water and just sat there for hour after hour talking. Different cultures do this kind of thing. When I went to Italy a couple of years ago, Italy is obviously European. There's a lot of new things that have come into Europe since World War II and very modern. But you go to some of these back towns in Italy, these towns that no one visits because, not because there's nothing there to see, but there's just so many places in Italy, right, that you can only see, even if you go for like 2 weeks, which is like the longest vacation someone would go to Italy, you're just not going to go to some of these places, right, because there's tons of other places to see in Italy. Well, we went to one of these places, and I noticed in the evening, they have beautiful piazza, big square in the center of the town. And in the evening, this is so neat because it shows that even though there's so many modern things, so much of the culture is still there. That in the evening, the people from the town would come out to this piazza and all the groups of people would congregate in a different part of the piazza, right? The women, the younger women, like the new mothers, they would be standing all together over here. And the older men would be sitting along the wall in the section over here. And you know, the kids are kind of running around, kicking the soccer ball or whatever, but the different groups all had their spot, right? And I was like, this is really neat because it's the culture that has gone back for hundreds and hundreds of years. I think that's the idea here. That the elders, the men who made the decisions, they met at the gate. And so it wasn't just this well, like that somehow this water tasted great. What happened around that well? What happened at the gate? That's what David was longing for. And I say that this has happened in days gone by, and that's what causes David. If someone didn't experience that, they wouldn't long for it. They would just, if they just wanted a drink, say, hey, give me a drink. There was something David experienced in the past that caused him to long for that again. Christ met him there. It's where he learned about the Savior. It's where he learned about the greater David. And I say that is seen here. It adds to his desire for fellowship and communion. And then under this point as well, we see specifically among the men. It's where the men met. It's where the men met. And we need to pray in our day that the Lord would raise up men to lead his work. The offices of the church are occupied by men, office of elder and deacon. The ministerial positions are men who occupy that position. And every day that Christ has decided it's a time for a revival, every period of time where the Lord moves by his Spirit, he moves upon men. And the men walk with the Lord. And the effect that has is a trickle-down effect. The women are blessed. The children are blessed. Great times of communion in the work. But if the men are not being led and blessed, the trickle-down effect is negative. You can clearly see it. The effect that men have upon the work. We need to pray that the Lord would move upon that desire that He has to raise up men, mighty men, men who are clear in their minds concerning justification, men who are clear in their minds concerning the direction that the church needs to go, like the children of Issachar so long ago. You remember that passage? They understood the times and they knew what Israel ought to do. In a time of distress, in a time of apostasy, there's nothing that thrills the hearts of God's people more than to know that when they come to the Lord's house and they come to church, there are men that are wise and know the times and know what Israel ought to do. There's nothing that thrills my heart more than to see men who say, "We need to pray." And you get down and you pray and you're around those men, and when they pray, you know it isn't just something that popped into their head, that these are men that know the Lord and that are being raised up by God for such a time as this. We may consider that passage next week from the book of Esther. You know, we struggle with where our country is in this age. We struggle with what should we do. Well, we, in a sense, don't even have the right to think that when you consider what it was like for the Jews who were taken away out of their land. They were completely scattered. You talk about a people that had the right to question the future of their people. And here's Esther, already in captivity. The Jews are in captivity. And yet Mordecai still says, "Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows whether this is by design and that it's in the purpose of God that you're here right now at the darkest time in order to preserve this people so that Christ would be born. That's in essence what he was saying. The kingdom he was talking about wasn't the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians. Mordecai said, "Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We'll consider that probably next week. And how that applies to us in our day. What are we referring to when we talk about the kingdom? And how do we apply it? Because we are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. There's no doubt in my mind. And we're only here for a short time. You know, we think that we've got this time. And oh, well, maybe the Lord will do something in down the road when something catastrophic happens. I just got the word today. My boss, as soon as I came to in the town yesterday, the head grower at our facility is his sister-in-law, 45. He got the call yesterday. It was recommended that she, about 2 weeks ago, be given over to hospice care. 45 years old, cancer. He got the call yesterday saying, "You need to come quickly." She died last night. And you go back 3, 4, 5 years ago, I don't know what the history is there. I know cancer moves very quickly. There have been cases. Remember Linda Bunn? What was it that when she went into the hospital because she was feeling ill for about 2 weeks, they diagnosed her with cancer, and by the weekend she was dead. I never saw anything like it. And I'm saying that to say this, that we don't know how much time we have. We don't know how much time we have. And when we consider a passage like this that says, "Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It very well may be that what we're dealing with as a nation is the impetus that the Lord is using to raise up men for such a time as this. Pray that the Lord would give us men, mighty men, mighty men. I don't think the three women could have done what these three mighty men did. Mighty men were raised up. And the church is blessed and they're happiest when men are being led by the Lord to guide the church in the way that we need to go. Even just the issue of office bearers. We have a real problem today with office bearers that aren't even qualified. You know how hard that is? There are some of our churches that have a problem electing elders because there's no qualified men. Such is the nature of the sin of our day. Now the Lord has saved them out of their sin. Praise the Lord for that. But things that have happened disqualify them. We're at a point where some of our churches can't even elect men because they're not qualified. What do? You pray that the Lord will raise up the right men. And continue to pray that the Lord will raise up the right men. And the Lord's desire for his work is to have men that know the Lord, that know the place of prayer, that know the scriptures, that know the times, and know what Israel ought to do. Specifically among the men. That's what David longed for, to sit there with the elders and to fellowship and to talk about Christ. Well, our time is gone this morning. I'll mention the other points. We'll deal with them next Lord's Day to continue on. I actually have an asterisk up here at the top that says, should be a three-part message. So maybe I should have listened to my own notes and little note that I put up there that you have 3 points here. It should be a three-point message. So this is point one. We'll have to compress week two and week three into next week to finish the message. But that's all under the point that we've considered this morning, the desire that Christ has for communion. Even if that's the only thing you take away, sometimes our view of Christ is messed up. It's not proper. And I don't think we understand, mainly because we know when we've offended the Lord, we think of when we're children, right? If I offend my dad, you know, I know he's not happy with me, right? It's hard to break that mold when you offend authority. You think that the authority's always mad at you, right? And we know we fail the Lord. I think it's just second nature for us to think that, well, the Lord is content to save us, but he doesn't really love to be. We don't know the love that Christ has for his people and how much it breaks his heart when there's distance between us and him. Even if that's the only thing you take away from the message today, as pictured by David, hear the words that David is saying and imagine them coming from the lips of Christ. And think in terms of Christ's fellowship with the people, with his people. And I'll read them to you. Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. If you're not walking with the Lord this morning, the Savior, as it were, if we were to use a modern word, is depressed by that. And nothing would thrill his heart more than to know that fellowship restored with your own heart. Now, your heart should feel that as well. And it's just an indication of the coldness that so often grips us while we're not walking with the Lord, that we don't feel that. And the Lord has to come by his word. And the Lord has to come by his spirit in the place of prayer or as we're reading or hearing the preaching and remind us again. Right? We always forget. We're a forgetful people. It's not by coincidence that when the Lord wanted us to remember his death, he said, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because we forget. And we forget so frequently that the Lord tells us to do this on a continual basis. Almost like as a safeguard. Look, I know you forget me so much. Do this just to bring you back to remember me. Right? We forget. We should not be forgetting. Because right now in glory, if we don't know the presence of the Lord the way we should, right now there's a man in the glory that he doesn't forget. And he's grieved and he's longing. Oh, that one would give me drink. Oh, that one would, that someone would do something here. Oh, that someone would do something to get me back to that place where I can fellowship with so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so. That's the heart of Christ. That's why this passage is given to us. Not to show us that David longed for a drink. To show us that Christ longs to be near his people. And so that even if that's the only thing you take away from this message this morning, keep that in mind. Now, the actual exploits of the men, it's a great passage. I just love when, I remember one of our ministers years ago said, if you want to thrill the hearts of God's people, show them Christ in the Old Testament where they didn't see him before, right? And actually, that man has left our denomination. He's gone. Years ago, he left, right? So he's not even Free Presbyterian. But that, I think that was the best thing I ever heard him say. Because it's so true. When someone preaches, thoughts come to mind over and over again of passages that seem insignificant. And then the man of God takes it and breaks it open and shows Christ. And it's like, what a joy. You walk away, it's like, man, I didn't even see Christ there before. And there he is. And he's there to minister to my heart and to show me something of his glory. When you get into the exploits of these men and how it pertains to what we need to do in a day when the enemy occupies the camp, it's great encouragement. Because there is hope. There's hope for a people that are living in a day when the enemy seems to have the upper hand. And it's not just like, oh, well, maybe this will happen. I actually think that this is a call to God's people to do everything that they can, to give everything that they have to see the will of the King done. And when that's done, there's joy on earth, there's joy in heaven. The two parties that were walking apart from each other are reconciled. Great things happen in the body of Christ when we do all that's within our power to see the will of the King accomplished. So the other points, and we'll get to them next week, is only those willing to decrease self and seek the will of God in prayer have the strength and power to see the enemy smitten and the will of Christ realized. You see that in the actions of the men. And then the last thing is when his people do his will, the approval of Christ will be visibly seen. Things that happen that show that God the Father is well pleased with the work of Christ. All these things from just a little account of David when he was in the cave. And yet this is the beauty of the scriptures, that the word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you open up a passage in the Old Testament, look for Christ. He's there because it's the divine purpose to show Christ in the Old Testament. And there's certain things that you learn about Christ from the Old Testament that help fill out the new. It's referred to as a shadow, types of shadows. My wife's an artist. I've used this illustration before. If you just draw a picture of a person, it may be a nice picture. But when you start adding shadows and causing parts of images to pop out, as it were, the shadow accentuates the image. And if we come to a passage in the Old Testament that's referred to as a shadow, we should expect to see a sharper image of Christ by the use of the shadow. It's not something, by no means is it saying like it's to be avoided, right? This is only a shadow. No, it's used by God to give you that sharper image of Christ. And to put the doctrine that we read about in the New Testament that's so clear, right? The epistles, you go doctrine by doctrine. To put that clear doctrine into a greater light by employing the use of shadows. That's what this is a shadow. And my goal in this, and it should be our goal as the people of God, to walk away saying that the shadow only helped enable Christ to be seen in a greater fashion. So I trust that we'll deal with the rest of this next week in the will of God. But just go away today realizing that if you're not walking with the Lord or knowing those times that you knew in days gone by, and we all can say that about ourselves, be assured that there's a man in the glory who is our Savior who is lamenting over that lack of fellowship. And ultimately, it's going to be restored in its fullness when the Lord returns. Right? Then shall we ever be with the Lord. That's all you really need to read about in regard to the Lord's coming that gives you comfort and heart and encouragement. Then shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So that's the desire Christ has for us. I trust that as we've considered this, and like I said, as we finish it next week, that the Lord will really speak to us in the midst of this generation in which we live. We need to see a return of the presence of the Lord and a fulfilling of his will, and not be so concerned about the things that are happening over which we have no control. You know, we very much have a part to play in the direction of his church. We very much have a part to play. And we need to get down before the Lord and seek his face and to know that nearness of his presence. And things will work out well for God's people when we know the will of Christ being fulfilled in the midst of his people. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for being in thy house today to be able to meditate upon our Savior and his heart that he has for his people. Father, we thank thee for the love of Christ. Father, may we leave this place convinced that the Lord, above all things, desires to be with his people and to commune with his people. Lord, take our thanks for meeting with us around thy word. Continue with us throughout the day. May the Sabbath day be a blessing to the people of God and an exaltation of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.